And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away the leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations ye shall eat unleavened bread. On July 3, 1776, John Adams, one of the co-authors of the Declaration of Independence, took time away from his labors to write to his wife, Abigail, reflecting upon the vote adopting the resolution of independence by the Continental Congress. On the day previous, he wrote, "The second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be commemorated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as a day of the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, illuminations, fireworks, from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." As we read his words, we find in them something rather prophetic, if also completely inaccurate. For it would not be the day that he mentioned, July the 2nd, that would be commemorated with all of these activities. Instead, it would be July 4th, the day of the publishing of the Declaration. Unlike Adams, though, the Lord is able to definitively order the rituals celebrating and commemorating the independence of Israel. Last week, we saw the rules regarding Passover. We noticed that the text gave us a geographical marker rather than a temporal marker. And I didn't really get into the reasons for this last week. Some commentators note this, and who subscribe to source critical theories will talk about a later editor's insertion, that this is a later editor who has put these instructions here at this time. But those of us who take a more biblical view see that Moses has put this here for a logical purpose. It comes in a very understandable place. After the word to Pharaoh about the last plague, now these words are given to Israel about the commemoration of their leaving Egypt. And the Lord's instructions here detail how Israel must observe these festivals in the future. Commentators call this prolepsis, that this is a former idea that is referring to something that will come later, as if it has already taken place. We have no evidence that Israel actually observed this ritual of unleavened bread in their flight from Egypt, other than the fact that it was almost a necessity. Instead, the Lord gives them this ritual of remembrance that they will follow in the future. And thus, we expect throughout this passage some unusual elements. With so much potential confusion, why has the Lord combined these festivals? He does so because the festival of Passover and the days of unleavened bread are of a unit. After all, the first day of unleavened bread is to be observed at the same time as Passover. They are not only chronologically connected, but they are thematically connected because they remind Israel of the Exodus. As we look at the days of unleavened bread, the nature of these regulations makes any effort at trying to walk through these verses in a kind of sequential manner fraught with difficulty. And so instead, we're going to look at them in terms of categories. I want us to look first at the principles involved in the festival, and then at the preparation for the festival, and finally, the permanence and the future meaning of the festival. The principles of the festival, the preparation, and then the permanence. We begin with the principles behind the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Particularly, we need to understand and focus on the element of leaven. In this vein, let us consider the historical background of this observance before considering its future application. One blatant feature of this festival you cannot miss, and that is, as most of you have already guessed, yes, Israel eats no leaven. You see that in verses 15 and 18 through 20. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of that month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house, for whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. It's hard to miss this, right? We get it. For these 7 days, no leaven. You eat no leaven, you find no leaven in the house. Nothing is plainer. But why? Why is there this absolute prohibition against leaven? To answer that, we look at the historical event, which is mentioned for us there in verse 17. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought out your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. The feast of unleavened bread commemorates the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Even though they may have used leaven before, something had interrupted their continued use of leaven. We find this later in the same chapter in verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading trough being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And they, as they prepare to leave, they have to take their dough, they have to take their kneading troughs, their normal bread-making apparatus. Their normal bread-making methodology and process is interrupted by the fact that they have to get out of Egypt. For all of you non-bakers out there, leaven is used to put air into dough. Think about bubbles or foams. If you have something that has bubbles or foam, and you want to keep it bubbly or foamy, you don't jostle it. You don't move it around. You don't stick it on your back and start on a long trip. Because you know what's going to happen. You're going to lose the bubbles. You're going to lose the foam. Moreover, in those days, leaven didn't come in nice little packages that we usually think about. The nice yeast that you can go into the grocery store and get and you put it into your bread, that wasn't what they used. It was more like our conception of sourdough bread, although it's actually a little less than that. What you did was you took a piece of the old loaf. You let it sour, you let it ferment, and then you put it in the new loaf. And so if you're going on a long trip, maybe you didn't want to take a piece of souring dough. I mean, where would you put it? You might have a little container that you could put it in, but it'd get a little bit jostled on the way. Besides, you can make more. After all, to start a new batch of leaven, all you had to do was take some water, put some flour in it, and wait. Now, you had to wait a while, but that's all it took. But for this trip, all of that is interrupted. And really, what they were eating during that first day was probably not technically unleavened bread. It was just bread that may have had leaven in it when you began it, but all the bubbles had been jostled out of it. It hadn't had time to rise. And so it was like unleavened bread. And so in order to commemorate what was going on at that time, to commemorate living off basically crackers, the Lord told them not to have and to eat leavened bread. For this reason, because Israel would live on unleavened bread for the first days as they traveled away from Egypt. The week of unleavened bread reminded Israel not only of the power of the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt, but in the haste by which he had saved them. And we saw this before, that when the Lord acts, when the Lord delivers his people, he is able to do so quickly. Many commentators, though, when they talk about this, begin to mention the negative view of leaven that appears in the Bible. And yet, this is a development that shows up much later than the era of Moses. Certainly, in some of the regulations for the sacrifices, there are some sacrifices that forbid leaven. You can look at Leviticus chapter 2, verses 11. But there are also some sacrifices in Leviticus that require leaven in their bread. You can look at Leviticus chapter 7, verse 13, and Leviticus 23, verse 17. Jesus in the New Testament associates leaven with evil at one point when he says to his disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," in Matthew 16, 6. But at another point, he uses it positively. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened," Matthew 13, 33. Paul seems to be the one who uses leaven the most negative, both in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, where he talks about sin being a little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump. And yet we cannot read back that negative sin idea that we understand in leaven back into Israel, because that seems not to have been the case for them. To them, leaven was just, eating this unleavened bread was like eating the Passover. It was a part of the history. It was a part to remind them of the way that they had left Egypt. Except there might have been one little negative about leaven. Since they could not or probably did not leave Egypt with leaven, or if they carried leaven, it didn't last long, leaven could have been be associated with the things they left behind in Egypt. Leaven could have been associated with all the things that Egypt represented, because when they came out of Egypt, yes, they would eat leaven again, but the leaven they had in Egypt probably didn't come with them. As we think about the principles behind the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we discover one blatant principle involved in the Lord's instruction and one possible implicit principle. The undeniable principle is that God uses this to remind his people of the deliverance from Egypt and its speed. They left so quickly that they couldn't even let their bread rise. As one who bakes, I know that it takes time. And that's with modern yeast, which takes only an hour or two to rise. A sourdough yeast, the yeast that they would have used, takes much longer time. And even at the speeds that we bake bread, I have to plan for it. I have to basically set apart like 4 hours that I'm going to be in the house in order to go through the process of baking bread. Now, maybe if you're much more handy with your time management, you can have more leniency, but you have to be there and at certain times in order to manage the process. And it won't work if you don't plan for it. Consider what this said about their identity, that they had to leave, and when they left, their ordinary work, their ordinary life is disruptive. They were those who the Lord had delivered. When they were eating that unleavened bread, they were remembering that they used to be a nation enslaved, and now they are a nation free. But there was more to it than that, wasn't there, as they ate their unleavened bread? Because it wasn't just that they were in Egypt and now they were free. It was the haste. Because the unleavened bread represented the haste that they had used to leave. Now, part of that haste was based upon their desire. No Israelite wants to stick around in the land of slavery where they were forced to make bricks without straw. But it also speaks to what the Lord had done to bring them out of Egypt. In verse 39 of this chapter, we'll read, "And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual." The Lord had worked so powerfully that the most powerful man in the world not only could not keep them, but when he had kept them in his grasp for so long, when after 9 plagues you would have thought there was nothing that would get Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh, not only had he released them, but he had forced them out. He had thrust them out. Because they were thrust out of Egypt, Moses will say. Here, as they eat this unleavened bread, they are not only remembering that the fact of their deliverance, but they are also remembering the way of their deliverance. They're remembering that when the Lord delivers his people, he can do so surprisingly and quickly. That speaks to us, I think, in our lives, because we often can get into habits of thought where we, like Israel, after that 9th plague and Pharaoh still won't relent in the pitch darkness that can be felt, can imagine to ourselves that nothing will ever deliver us out of whatever it is we find ourselves being beset with. And we do not understand, as we partake of the rituals that God gives us, that he can do so and deliver us quickly. Every time Israel despaired in their lives, they had a yearly reminder why they should not despair about their enemies. Though it looked darkest at that point, when they came to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they ought to have remembered, no matter how dark it may seem at this point, the Lord can act so quickly that deliverance can appear in the next day. Not only do we have that explicit principle, but there is also a potential implicit principle as well. That as we think about leaving the leaven of Egypt behind, that principle says something. There's a sense in which by cleaning their houses of leaven, it points out that they are recommitting themselves to this reality. Because it's not just that they don't eat unleavened bread, it's that they basically reset themselves to that just left Egypt frame, that just left Egypt condition when they remove leaven out of their house. Remember, this is not just getting rid of all your yeast where you can go, you know, after day 21, on day 22, you can go to the Walmart and pick up some more. On day 22, what you have to do is get that water, get that yeast, and get that fermentation going, and it's probably going to take you a couple days before you get leaven back. If this lesson were a part of the observance of the festival of unleavened bread, it meant something. We discussed the problem of worshiping the Lord in Egypt. We discussed the problem of why is it that Israel cannot worship Yahweh, why Israel cannot worship Jehovah in Egypt. We talked about the danger of what is called syncretism of Israel, because this is a new thing to them, because this is a new worship to them. As we discover in Exodus and Leviticus, all the instructions, all the law that the Lord pours out upon Moses, the construction of the tabernacle. If he were to do that in Egypt, there was the threat of the leaven of Egypt infiltrating into their worship. And so they are, in a sense, refreshed. They go out from Egypt. They have to go out into the desert, and so that there is no distraction, no outside influence, no way in which pagan rituals can influence their understanding of how to worship God. And so if this lesson were a part of the festival of unleavened bread, it was indeed one that Israel forgot in the land, or they were beset with the temptation to use pagan ritual that eventually led to pagan idolatry. As we think about how this reminds us, it reminds us, you know, how we apply this to our own lives. It reminds us that the things we do in worship, we do because they are what God commanded us to do. That we are to worship God only as He has declared He is to be worshipped. We see the principle of unleavened bread, but secondly, I want us to see the preparation for the festival of unleavened bread. Other than merely eating only unleavened bread, there are two things that the Lord requires His people to do during these days. I call them days of unleavened bread because festival of unleavened bread or feast of unleavened bread doesn't really fit a kind of weekly thing that is just to be observed. And yet it is a type of festival. It is a type of feast. Here we see the removal of leaven and the convocation of the people. We first see the removal of leaven in verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. As discussed before, the leaven didn't just disappear from the dough that they had when they came out of Egypt. You mix flour and water together and you get leaven, though it takes days for it to develop. And so there is a sense of hardship here in this week. You have to go through your house and all of your starters, all of your doughs from the previous day, all of your fermenting, leavening agents, you have to get rid of, which means you have to start all over when the 7 days are done. Nothing of leaven, nothing that is fermenting, is to be in the house for 7 days. Look at verse 19. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. You can't even start remaking or reconstituting your leavening agents until the 7 days are over. The extensive removal of leaven from the houses may not speak to the future use of leaven in connection with sin. Rather, it may speak to the removal of temptation and the dedication of the people to observe the Lord's commandment. The Lord says the punishment is for anyone who eats leaven. Now look at verse 15. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. But in a way that prepares the people for these days, they are to remove every speck of leaven from the house. It reminds us of the importance of preparation for observances of the Lord's worship. If we to make an application of this principle that we find here in this preparation, the removal of leaven, we could make an application to the removal of sin before coming to worship. Jesus speaks about this when he says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, be first reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And yet, I question whether this is the necessary lesson to learn from this regulation. Because, as we thought about it, it's not really certain that leaven has this connection with sin at this time. Yet, the principle here of preparation is certainly appropriate. That there is a necessity for us when we come to worship God, when we come to His days of celebration and festival, that we prepare ourselves. Consider the things we fill our lives with. If we ought to sanctify the Lord's day, think about what is it that is in our lives or in our houses that keeps us from observing it well or tempts us to profane the Lord's day? Are there things in our lives or in our routines that take our focus off of what we ought to be thinking about, what we ought to be observing on the Lord's day? As a pastor, I can testify to the insidious way in which the world, the flesh, and the devil attack my mind and heart on the Lord's day. I often have to fight for worship. You can't imagine what goes on in my brain. You can't imagine what messages I get on Saturday evening that just keep going around in my head on Sunday morning. It's a fight. And if it's a fight for me, I believe it's a fight for all of us. And I think the forces of evil want us to fight the imaginary battles out there, the imaginary battles that cause those thoughts to go raging around our brain, instead of trying to fight the true battle that rages in our heart. Instead of our brain focusing on the battles that are out there, perhaps we need to govern our minds and say, you know what, instead of fighting the battles in my brain that have to do with things out there, maybe I need to focus my brain and fight the battle for my brain so that it can focus on what I need to be focusing on the Lord's day, what I ought to be focusing on in worship. The God whose glory and whose majesty has brought me to this place and has called me to worship Him. The one who has saved me for Himself. And this idea of preparation is a part of that. What we do in organizing our spaces and times can help or hurt this battle of the heart. When you go out to do a project, you often get your tools together, whether you're baking a cake, making some bread, sewing, working on a car, plowing a field, you gather your tools and you prepare for what you're about to do. But do we take that care and concern and direction and intentionality, to create a word, when we come to worship our God? And in case you think that my application to the worship of God in the Lord's Day is illegitimate, I would remind you that the assembly of the people of God is a part of this festival of unleavened bread as well. Look at verse 16. And on the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. We see adumbrations, foreshadows of Sabbath observance here. We see shadows, foreshadowing of fourth commandment regulations. We see again the unity of God's people in this requirement. There is a convocation. There is an assembly of all the people. It is not a tribal thing. It is all Israel together assembling to worship God. The Lord is the one who calls His people to gather, to remember, and to worship. The first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread, separated by a week. You see the Sabbath principle there, a Sabbath principle that is distinct from the normal week. The vagaries of the calendar would mean that these days of holy convocation, these days of no work, would not necessarily fall on the Sabbath days. And so there would be another day during the week where the people could not do any work. The word work here is unique. It indicates ordinary labor or business. It would not necessarily prevent you from making sure your livestock was okay, but it would prevent you from sowing or plowing a field. And it has the well-established exception that you can do that which is necessary to eat. And so you notice the preparation that is involved. The people of God are going to have to prepare. They're going to have to get their work done on days other than the day that they have this holy convocation. They're going to have to prepare to gather together. They're going to have to value the gathering of themselves together. They're going to have to understand that this is an important and indispensable part of their life. And I want you to all hear this as this point of application, as approval and encouragement. Because I look out at those who are sitting here today, and I was reminded as I was writing this, and there might have been a tear in my eye as I wrote this, because the past year, the session has made hard decisions regarding the manner of worship. And honestly, we kind of didn't like some of the things we had to do. And we were worried that the people would become comfortable with the strange ways we were doing worship and accept them as normal. You see, before there was such a thing as COVID, there was such a thing as the emergent church. The emergent church said that the way that we ought to do church from now on ought to be everyone at home watching a guy on a YouTube video. And I had very strong problems with that. We had, as a church, we didn't like that at all. And when we had to make hard decisions, we wondered if that would become the norm and whether people would become comfortable with that. And then I look out on you guys, and you're all here, because you recognize that that's not the way it ought to be. You see, the church of God meets together. And yeah, there are times where providentially we have to do things we don't want to do. We have to make adjustments to our worship so that the ministry and the gathering of God's people can be done in as good a way as it can be done. But us gathered in this room, able to see one another and be encouraged by one another's presence, that's where it is. After all, even us here together is not complete. We have not reached perfection. This is, in a sense, an accommodation. Just like when we went on YouTube. It was an accommodation. It was a way in which to get the most people to gather together, because one day the church is going to be able to meet without any accommodation, and that's going to be in heaven. Because even now there is the church that is split. There's the church here, the church militant, and the church triumphant. And one day God's people will all gather and meet together. And we are so thankful that we are able to do this. And the way in which we value this is significant. It has its roots all the way back in the convocation that God calls. Because that's an important aspect to this, isn't it? I do not call the church together on the Lord's Day. The session does not call the church together on the Lord's Day. The Lord calls His church together on the Lord's Day. The call to worship that begins every service is taken from the Bible, because it's not my call, it is God's call. And that call requires of us to make preparation. It requires of us to think about how ought we to gather together, and how ought we prepare our minds and our hearts so that we may meet together and to worship our God as He is worthy to be worshiped and as He requires us to worship Him. We see the principle, we see the preparation, and finally I wanted to see the permanence. The persistent application of these regulations appears in this passage as well. We see in this passage a repeated insistence upon the statute and the regulations regarding strangers. You cannot even begin this passage without running into the command to permanently observe both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Interesting, the word keep in this verse has the same root as the noun feast. It's almost, you shall feast a feast. Literally, the Hebrew would read, which doesn't make all that much sense, but it is an intensification when you see these forms. There is a celebration aspect to here. There is a sense of joy and wonder and awe and celebration at what God has done. A celebration in what seems to be a simple and rather, we might think, dour feast. Unless, of course, you're like me and a aficionado of lamb, roast lamb. You can't get anything better on earth. But if you're not a fan of lamb, then, you know, unleavened bread, crackers, and eating it with sour, bitter herbs may not seem to you to be the most, you know, joyful of ways to celebrate things. I mean, if you were planning a big festival, a party, your idea of crackers and sour herbs, bitter herbs, probably wouldn't feature prominently in your preparation. And yet, that's part of the Lord's instruction. This is supposed to be a joyful time. Even though you're eating lamb, fine for me, bitter herbs and unleavened bread, these simple things are to remind you of great things. These simple and somehow strange things, bitter herbs, remind you of the way in which God delivered and brought you freedom. And it is a feast for all generations. It is a feast for all the future. It is a perpetual statute. That perpetual statute language appears again in verse 17. This day, you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Again, you remember the purpose of the days of unleavened bread. I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt on this day. Why does the Lord require Israel to observe this forever? Why is this point in their history so important? It is because it is the root of their identity. They are not merely the children of Abraham. They are children of the promise. They are those who have seen the Lord fulfill His word to them, and they have seen the way the Lord fulfills His word to them in power. They are those who look back on the way that the Lord has fulfilled His promise to them in power and might. They define themselves based upon what the Lord did for them. And as you go on to look at the further instructions regarding the Passover, you see especially the way Moses and the Lord tells them to transmit this identity to the next generation. We are those who the Lord brought out of Egypt. And you are those who the Lord brought out of Egypt. And so they must observe this every year, perpetually, so that they never forget who they are. For to forget this would be forgetting themselves. Speaking of who they are, we see the topic of strangers here as well. Before looking at that, we see the same idea and the consequence for violating the days of unleavened bread. Look at verse 15. Whosoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. If you violate the rules, if you eat unleavened bread during this festival, you are removed from the people of God. Essentially, you have gone from being a part of the people to being a stranger. Or even worse than a stranger, because oddly, the Lord permits strangers to participate in the days of unleavened bread. Look at verse 19. Whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even the soul, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. The substance of this verse indicates that even strangers were allowed to participate in eating of unleavened bread, even though strangers were forbidden from eating the Passover until they were circumcised, as you will look, as we will see in this chapter in verses 43 and 48. But the regulations here anticipate that strangers will join the people of God in eating unleavened bread. This follows another anticipatory statement that the Lord makes at the end of the instructions. Look at verse 20. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations ye shall eat unleavened bread. The word "in all your dwelling places" suggests a greater expansion than the typical "in the land" language that often shows up in instructions. Here, wherever God's people go, they observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We may well take the implication as a foreshadow of the inclusion of the Gentiles in this direction. After all, Moses previously wrote of the Lord's promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. That is good news for us, because we probably cannot trace our ancestry back to Abraham or the children of Israel. And yet that does not mean that we cannot participate in the benefits or blessings that they convey. For as great as the deliverance from Egypt was, a greater deliverance has come. One Passover, one person began the days of unleavened bread by taking that bread, breaking it, and saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." That person was Jesus of Nazareth. And he took this ritual and he pointed it to himself. He accomplished a greater deliverance than the rescue from Egyptian slavery. He delivered us from the slavery to sin. He declared the independence from sin for all who believe in him. The day after he took that bread and broke it, he died to pay the penalty our sin owed to God Almighty. He rose again to affirm that he had accomplished that deliverance from sin and from death. If you believe in him, you may eat of that unleavened bread. You may participate in him and in all of his benefits. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Adams would follow the words that I began with and the commemoration of the nation's independence with these sober words: You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I see the rays of ravishing light and glory." We hear these words and we can see not only their reference to our national struggle, but especially to our spiritual Independence Day. We can see their application to the Lord Jesus. We who are not of the lineage of Abraham have become the recipients of the blessings of Abraham, in Abraham's seed, in Jesus. We who were not a people, we who were cut off from God, Jesus has reconciled. We who were strangers, Jesus has made relatives. He did this through his toil, through his blood, through his treasure. For he saw the gloom so that we could see the rays of ravishing light and glory. This is who we are. This is our identity. This is what we meet weekly to remember. This is our gospel DNA. If we try to deny it, it will reassert itself. If we ignore it, we will only struggle. So how ought we to respond to this gospel identity? Firstly, I would say with worship. That is the object of Passover, unleavened bread, and the assembly of God's people together, to remember and to worship the God who has saved them. As we remind ourselves on this day, we do so in the midst of worship. As we gather together to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, what are we doing here? We are worshiping the God who saved us. And so worship is the first and perhaps most important response to reminding ourselves of our gospel identity. But secondly, we see the necessity of obedience. We find an inexorable progression in our identity. Who we are leads to what we want. Worship forms our desire, and desire leads to action. And the first action of the desire for God is imitating God. If God is the source of our desire, if God is the totality of what we want, then we will want to be like Him. If God is the object of our love, then we will want to organize our life in the way that He tells us to organize our life. And therefore, let us be earnest in striving for obedience and finally service. Identity leads to desire, and desire leads to action. And beyond obedience, we want to serve the Lord. We want to do that which He would have us to do, not only in our obedience, but doing something that honors Him. And you don't have to be a pastor or an evangelist to serve. You do not have to work in the church to serve. You serve when you raise your children in the Lord. You serve with kindness to those in distress. You serve when you encourage those who are around you, for the church is ever in need of Barnabas. I kind of love the character of Barnabas. He doesn't get much fame in the New Testament, unless you're paying close attention, because without Barnabas, there might not have been an Apostle Paul, because Barnabas, at least until the end of the first missionary journey, seems to be dragging Paul all over the place. It's Barnabas who brings them to Jerusalem. It's Barnabas who goes to Antioch, pulls Paul out of Tarsus, and brings him back to Antioch and tells him he needs to be there. It's Paul and Barnabas who go out on the first missionary journey. Barnabas is so named because he is the son of encouragement. And we need encouragers. We need people who say, well, you can do this. You serve when you help others. The avenues of serving God are as manifold as the parts of the body. Oftentimes, we have to ask ourselves if we are intentional in our service. Are we looking for avenues to serve others? But more often, is our service a part of our progression in the gospel? By that, I mean that oftentimes when we think about service in the church, it's often out of guilt. We serve God because we think that's what we ought to be doing. We serve God in kind of a way that is detached from who we are as God's people. Yes, there is an ought to serving God. Yes, there is an ought to worshiping and obeying God. But it's not detached from the gospel. It's not detached from this reality that God has delivered us. It's not detached from the remembrance of the cross. Let us pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we come in awe and wonder at all that You have done for us and the way in which You remind us of Your mighty acts on our behalf. We pray that You would give us a clear understanding of who we are, that we may serve You. We pray that we would be dedicated to the truth of worship, that we would desire to worship You only as You have directed us to worship You, and that we would desire and long for Your people gathered together as we look forward to that day when You will return and gather all Your people together to Yourself. Hear our prayer, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.